The top story is a Palestinian youth is fatally shot by Houthi forces as the regime's troops try to demolish the home of a Palestinian man accused of killing a settler in the city of Jenin. Bahrain's top Shia cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, urges people to remain united in their fight against the Al Khalifa regime's oppression. Also ahead, Saudi aircraft conduct new strikes against the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, targeting the country's Ministry of Information and Communication Technology. Welcome. Israeli forces press ahead with their atrocities against Palestinians. A teenager succumbs to injuries he sustained during an attack by the regime's forces in the West Bank city of Jenin. 17-year-old Akram Abu Salah was shot in the head during the attack. The teenager, along with hundreds of Palestinians, were protesting the regime's attempt to demolish a home in the West Bank. Parallel protests were also taking place in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of occupied Al-Quds. Israeli forces and extremist settlers viciously attacked and injured over 30 Palestinians there. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the people of the whole occupied land stand by the Sheikh Jarrah protesters. Anger is growing among the Palestinians after a far-right Israeli lawmaker paid a visit to Sheikh Jarrah, where he had opened an office last year. The neighborhood was highly tense over an Israeli plan to evict dozens of Palestinian families from their ancestral homes. Human rights activist Firas Najim joined us with his take on the latest tensions in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. He says Israel is fabricating excuses to evict Palestinians from their ancestral homes.
They really want to control the whole area, and they want to really erase any kind of proof or historical evidence of Palestinian indigenous people. So they're trying to, take over certain areas, especially such areas where they really have, some kind of attachment to and that they want to control. So this is their plan. Their plan is to just erase the Palestinians slowly from all different areas, especially areas that are very populated now with all these mercenaries that came from obviously other parts of the world to occupy Palestine. So They think for them, it's a problem to have some Palestinians in that area, certain areas. And they're trying to do what they can, and they try to do it in a way where, they justify it with a legal means. They try to make it look like they have legal, backup, and they have legal, support, and that they can just somehow fabricate things and push them away. And also they're trying to bully them by supporting these right-wing extremists. Obviously, you can see the leniency, you can see the tolerance when they see these people coming and attacking compared to how they deal with the Palestinians.
Israel's recent move to fund several major projects to expand its settlement activities has once again sparked heated discussions about the legitimacy of the settlements. Palestinians, along with the international community, consider the settlements to be a major source of tensions in the region. Mona Kandil has more.
Millions of U.S. dollars have been approved recently by the Israeli regime as part of a plan to connect illegal settlements in occupied East Al-Quds with those built in West the Holy City. This was revealed by Israeli media days after the regime's foreign minister Yair Lapid stated that Israel won't build a new settlement that will impede a future two-state solution, but only settler homes will be built in existing settlements across the occupied territories. Settlement watchdog groups said such statements are meant to deceive the world as settlement activity goes on behind the scenes.
What Lapid is saying is just like playing with the words, but it's so clear and obvious that what's happening in Jerusalem is an ethnic cleansing that's going on and Judaizing the city itself. When they are talking about linking the settlements and the outposts in and around Jerusalem with real way to connect it with West Jerusalem, it's just to make it a surrounding of West Jerusalem and dumping the whole Palestinian communities in East Jerusalem.
Israel's Finance Committee has approved a plan worth $310 million in order to link settlements in West Al-Quds with the other settlements in East Al-Quds, where the majority of its residents are Palestinians. The plan also includes expansion of the light rail, roads, and infrastructure construction that would be only serving the settlers. Palestinians say this plan will further undermine the feasibility of East Al-Quds as the capital of the future state.
This project cuts off Palestinian neighborhoods within the city from one another. It also isolates Al-Quds from other parts in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli regime is literally expanding the settlements by first shrinking the space of the Palestinians and second playing with the demographic issue to create a majority of settlers at the expense of the Palestinian existence in the city.
Tel Aviv has done everything possible to minimize the Palestinian population in the Holy City and in Area C that constitutes about 60% of the occupied West Bank. Experts say what Israel is doing is annexation of Palestinian lands without official declaration. Observers say that Israel is moving ahead with settlement construction and is erecting new roads to only serve settlers, while at the same time, the occupying regime is squeezing Palestinians out of their land, their ancestors' land, to make their dream of an independent state impossible. Mona Kandil, in front of the illegal settlement of Pesigot, occupied Ramallah.
Bahrain's top cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, has urged people to remain united in their fight against oppression in that country. Sheikh Qasim said victory can be achieved through unity and patience. He said Bahrain needs a just and equitable constitution that recognizes people's rights, pride, and dignity. Sheikh Qasim stressed that the political conflict there cannot be settled unless such a constitution is written. The Shia cleric was speaking on the anniversary of a popular uprising that began in Bahrain on February the 14th, 2011. People demanded equality and freedom. The regime unleashed a harsh crackdown in response, killing many and jailing thousands. Despite that, pro-democracy protests have continued. Saudi warplanes have carried out fresh raids on the Yemeni capital Sana'a, targeting the Ministry of Telecommunication this time. According to Yemeni sources, the strike destroyed the Yemen Telecom's company building and damaged a neighboring building. Riyadh claims the ministry is being used by Yemen's Ansarullah movement to control drones targeting Saudi positions. The Yemeni army, backed by popular forces, has been intensifying its retaliatory attacks in response to the ongoing Saudi-led war on Yemen. The war that was launched in early 2015 has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, dead and millions more displaced. Yemen is facing a worsening health crisis amid the ongoing Saudi blockade that has choked off its access to fuel and medical equipment. Rare fuel is the lifeline for generators that feed medical oxygen plants. Abdul Latif Al-Washali is in Sana'a.
Oxygen Yemen is taking a heavy toll on the health sector. Officials in charge of medical oxygen plants say they are among the worst affected by the shortage. The problem is rooted in Saudi Arabia preventing the entry of ships carrying fuel. They are also blocking imports of medical equipment.
The halt in the work of oxygen plants means deaths of thousands of patients, including those who suffer from chronic diseases and need constant access to oxygen. Some plants have partially shut down, and the United Nations must do its duty and force Saudi Arabia to lift the siege imposed on Yemen. The Saudi-led coalition is clearly intent to kill Yemenis, whether by targeting homes with airstrikes or by cutting off medical supplies to them.
The Ministry of Health says only 13 oxygen plants are now working.
As a result of the blockade on Yemen and prevention of fuel ships' entry, the output of oxygen plants has decreased by 45%, which may lead to a complete inability to provide oxygen to health facilities. The fuel crisis caused heavy losses to 13 oxygen plants that used to produce over 6,000 cylinders per day, and this fell to nearly 3,000 cylinders. and this threatens the lives of thousands of patients, including children.
Yemen has been suffering under the blockade by Saudi Arabia and its allies since they began their deadly aggression on the country in March 2015. Yemen's Ministry of Health says the siege has pushed at least 300 health facilities to the verge of collapse as their generators stop working due to the severe fuel shortage.
Yemeni health officials say only half of the country's health facilities are still functional, and over 80% of Yemenis face significant challenges in accessing basic care services. Many people here believe that the United Nations should be held responsible for remaining silent toward the illegal Saudi blockade imposed on Yemen. Al-Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA are still in Vienna for more talks aimed at reviving the accord. Negotiators from Iran and those parties are set to meet on Monday to continue talks over the joint comprehensive plan of action. Sources close to the Iranian team have rejected reports that the U.S. will be present in the Monday talks. The sources have stressed that no direct negotiations will be held with the U.S. The JCPOA revival talks began in April of last year and have been stepped up in recent weeks. The U.S. has been taking part indirectly because it withdrew from the accord in 2018 and reinstated sanctions on Iran. Tehran says the Vienna talks should result in a verifiable removal of all sanctions. Iran's top security official says it is becoming more difficult to make headway with negotiations in Vienna as Western parties are just pretending to be trying to come up with initiatives. In a tweet, Ali Shamkhani also underlined that Western powers are putting on an initiative show in order to evade their commitments. Such an approach, he added, has made it harder for the Iranian negotiating team to advance Tehran's logical and legal instructions during the talks. He made the comments amid ongoing talks in Vienna aimed at removing anti-Iran sanctions. The U.S. recently restored some sanctions waivers against Tehran as a goodwill gesture. However, Iran says it wants action, not words. Our Vienna correspondent Tomasz Lezgi earlier joined us with an update on the ongoing JCPOA revival talks.
When we talk to sources close to the Iranian team about these bits of information that we're getting from various sources about proposals being put forward, who's accepted them, who's rejected them, what we heard was that since the beginning of the negotiation process, the Iranian sides have come up with different proposals in the form of written exchanges, basically. Some of them are comprehensive proposals or packages on all of the issues that are going to be part of the final document, some specifically on certain issues. And of course, we know that there was a break in the process of the eighth round when the sides announced they want to go back to make political decisions at the capitals and then come back to the talks. Iran came back, we hear from these sources, with a new set of proposals on resolving the remaining, the outstanding issues. And this is the proposal they said that Iran has presented to the other side as a part of, they say, the normal process of these negotiations. This is how the Vienna talks work. The different parties, usually in written form, come with their own ways and solutions on the remaining issues. Then this is put to discussion, etc. But what we heard now, and you mentioned there by the head of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Mr. Shamkhani, this is something that we've heard before from the Iranian team as well, that while Iran is showing its seriousness and is coming with proposals to have these issues resolved, they believe, in their view, that the other sides, the three European countries specifically, and more specifically, and particularly the United States, are not coming with the proposals, serious proposals and solutions to get this moving, you know, to go and get to a conclusion. The expert working groups on all of the issues, the sanctions lifting, the sequencing, and also the nuclear commitments met the 4+1 and Iran, and also all of the bilateral and trilateral meetings are already being held. So if negotiations are required still in this format, they will continue. The Joint Commission session will only be held if the sides want to wrap up the meeting, maybe go back to the capitals, or if they want to possibly potentially announce a decision.
Venezuela says it is ready to launch direct flights between Caracas and Tehran for tourists, business people, and industrialists. The Venezuelan airline Conviasa says the decision to start flights between the two capitals was made as both countries have handled the coronavirus pandemic well. The airline also says the tourism industry is of significance to Venezuela. According to the company, dozens of Iranian tour operators are scheduled to travel to Venezuela early in March to be briefed on tourist attractions of the Latin American country. This, says the airline, will be the first step toward starting commercial flights between the two countries. Pentagon spokesman John Kirby says he cannot confirm reports that Russia plans to invade Ukraine on Wednesday. Kirby, however, says the U.S. believes that a major military action could happen any day now. Western media have been speculating about a Russian invasion, saying an attack could happen on February the 16th. On Saturday, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken spoke of, quote, an imminent invasion. Washington and its Western allies have been for weeks insisting on that claim, citing a Russian troop buildup at the border. A dozen countries, including the United States, have even told their nationals to leave Ukraine. The U.S., Canada, and Australia have also evacuated their embassy staff in Kyiv. Russia has dismissed all that as hysteria, and Ukraine itself is urging calm, saying the biggest enemy is panic. Well, that's my time for the world news this hour. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Some of the documents reportedly taken by former President Donald Trump to his Florida Mar-a-Lago residence was clearly marked as classified, with some listed as top secret, according to the Washington Post. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Aaron McDade, writing for Newsweek magazine. The piece is titled Top Secret Trump Records Among Those Taken to Mar-a-Lago Report. Some of the documents reportedly taken by former President Donald Trump to his Florida Mar-a-Lago residence were clearly marked as classified, with some listed as top secret, according to the Washington Post. The number of top secret documents is unknown, but the Washington Post also reported that some documents were marked with classifications above top secret, which is information that very few high-level officials would be authorized to view. Last month, the National Archives and Records Administration reportedly assisted in retrieving as many as 15 boxes of documents from the Florida resort, according to the Washington Post. The National Archives denied their involvement in a raid of Mar-a-Lago, but said earlier this week in a statement that they coordinated with Donald Trump's representative to arrange the return of documents not previously turned over to Washington in accordance with the Presidential Records Act. Representatives from the National Archives discovered the top-secret classifications and have requested the FBI's assistance in reviewing them, the Washington Post reported. Included in the documents returned to the National Archives were letters sent between Donald Trump and North Korean President Kim Jong-un. Top-secret documents are being stored by the Justice Department while it is determined if the transport of the documents from Washington to Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago residence in Florida warrants a larger investigation into the record-keeping practices of the Trump administration, according to the Washington Post. It is clear that a normal and routine process is being weaponized by anonymous, politically motivated government sources to peddle fake news, Donald Trump spokesperson Taylor Budowich told the Washington Post. The only entity with the ability to credibly dispute this false reporting, the National Archives, is providing no comment. Top secret classifications are given to documents that contain information, the unauthorized disclosure of which reasonably could be expected to cause exceptionally grave damage to national security, according to the National Archives Information Security Oversight Office. The documents and Donald Trump's habits of dealing with them have gained increased attention in recent weeks after it was reported that some of the documents sent by the National Archives to the House Committee investigating the events of 6 of January 2021 arrived and looked like they had been torn apart and taped back together again, the Washington Post reported. The documents were turned over to the House Committee following several legal challenges from Donald Trump that ended with the Supreme Court rejecting his attempts to keep the documents sealed. It was also revealed on Thursday, 10th of February, that White House staff occasionally found toilets in the building clogged with what was discovered to be crumpled-up pieces of paper, with many believing Donald Trump attempted to flush documents down the toilet, according to reporting on New York Times reporter Maggie Haberman's upcoming book on Trump. The controversy surrounding Donald Trump's handling of government documents continues to build. The former president is reportedly terrified of an accusation that he would periodically attempt to flush papers down the toilet when he was in office. The allegation is detailed in the upcoming book, Confidence Man, by Maggie Haberman, a White House correspondent for the New York Times. It's another example of Donald Trump's alleged habit of destroying documents during his time in office, a blatant, repeated violation of the Presidential Records Act. New York Times reporter Maggie Haberman, who has covered Donald Trump since 2011, reportedly states in her book that multiple Trump administration staffers discovered pieces of paper lodged in lavatory, and they believed that the then president had tried to flush them.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners. Here is a short but sweet statement from the Holy Prophet's ninth infallible successor, Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him. Three features cause love: being fair in association, comforting in misfortunes, and having a good heart. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Noor Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Sheikh, as Muslims, we often hear the term the mother of the believers, Ummul Mu'mineen. Some attribute it to just a single person. Some say it applies to all of the wives of the Prophet. And some say perhaps it does not apply to any of them, maybe. So, dear Sheikh, when we hear this term, the mother of the faithful, Ummul Mu'mineen, what does it exactly mean? And is this title, is it considered a virtue or is it just a way of referring to the wives of the Prophet?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Very valid question that you ask about the title Ummul Mu'mineen. Let me in the beginning go to the verse of the Noble Quran talking about the position of the wife of the Noble Prophet. Of course, all wives of the Noble Prophet, they are Ummul Mu'mineen. We have no single scholar who say that, for example, this lady is and another wife of Noble Prophet is not considered to be Ummul Mu'mineen. All of them, all scholars, they believe that all wives of Noble Prophet, they are from Ummul Mu'mineen, and there is no dispute about that. The verse of Noble Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, An-Nabiyyu awla bil-mu'minina min anfusihim wa adwajuhu ummahatuhum. Noble Prophet has kind of superiority and, you know, over all faithful people.
For the faithful, the Muslims, the believers.
For the faithful, yes, over the all faithful people. And wa azwajuhu ummahatuhum. And the wife of Noble Prophet, they are the mother of the believer.
Right.
This verse of the Noble Quran, if you look at the rest of the verse, actually it talks about the one of the laws of inheritance.
Okay.
And in the beginning of Islam, the law was practicing for the inheritance of the believer. It was in a way that when immigrant migrated to the city of Medina, and they have the aqdul mu'akhat, which means they become brother to each other.
You refer to the muhajirin.
Yes,
the
of
course. The star of Islam.
In the beginning of Islam, as I said, Muhajirin, Al-Ansar, migrants and the helpers, okay, they conducted the mu'akhat, which means they become a brother to each other.
Yes, they made a pact, a famous pact where each brother of each mu'min, he swore an oath to become the brother of his counterpart.
Exactly. And because the muhajirin, they were in a not financially speaking, not in a good situation. Of course, the same problem it was in the beginning for all Muslims. They didn't have financially speaking good, you know, wealth and money.
But the difference with the muhajirin, they didn't have any families or family members or any tribes as the Meccan did. So completely isolated.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praise both of them, Muhajirin and Ansar, alladhina tabawwa'u ad-dara wal iman. And then in the first, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the beginning praised the helpers and Ansar. And after that, he praised Muhajirin and the migrants in a very, nice way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala embraced all of them.
So strengthen the unity. They are one. There's no difference.
Yes.
Right.
And of course, if you look at one of the supplication of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salatu wa salam, he praised again the Muhajirin al-Ansar. If you look at Sayyifa As-Sajjadiyya, Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam praise all of them. And of course we respect, again I have to emphasize this point, we as a Shia scholar, they respect the wife of Noble Prophet with due respect to all listeners who are from the Ahlus Sunnah, because we are all of us, we are from Ummatan Wahida, from the single Ummah, which is a ummah of Islam.
كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس.
Yes, of course.
The very best nation which was created for mankind.
Yes, you're right. ولا تنادوا فتفشلوا وتذهب ريحكم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in several verses emphasize on the unity of Muslim.
Very
he said
important.
That do not have any conflicts, because your power and your strength will go away if you have any dispute or conflict between
each
other.
Which is what unfortunately has happened.
I just want to emphasize on the commonality that we have. We have many, many things in common with our brothers and sisters of Ahlus Sunnah. It is not a political issue. Rather, it is within our Islamic teaching that we should have unity. And we believe in that and we practice it now. And of course, is one of the key points in Islamic learning.
It is a part of our Islamic doctrine.
It is part of our Islamic doctrine. Yes, you're right. Let me go to the verse of Noble Quran. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe he wanted to say that irthul mu'akhat, that you inherit from your brothers who made the contract of brotherhood within him, there is no more earth of mu'akhat. I mean, in this way that you inherited your brother, that you made the contract with him, okay? You want to inherit it from no on. You are not allowed to inherit from your brothers that you have this brotherhood connection.
So there was perhaps a misconception, because in Islamic ruling, you can inherit from your brother, your blood brother, we should
mention.
So yeah. There here is the difference, because he's not biologically your brother, so you have no right to inherit his money or vice versa. So it was a clearing of this misconception there.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
وَأُولُّ الْأَرْحَامِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلَى بِبَعْضٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that who are blood relatives, or of course, other, ways for
related.
Related. If you have any relationship, of course, you can benefit the more closer to you, you can inherit from that. But these kind of mu'akhad, which means that you have brotherly connection that you have, okay, you cannot inherit
Yes, the Islamic ruling does not apply for
does
such
apply.
A brotherhood.
Exactly.
Yes.
The point that Noble Quran wanted to say that وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ, first of all, we understand the due respect for the wife of Noble Prophet. Okay, there is no doubt of that. And secondly, nobody, after the demise of Noble Prophet, nobody can get married to them. This is very important, and the emphasis...
Unique ruling, right.
Yes, of course. The emphasis of Noble Quran is on that you are not allowed by any means to get closer to the wife and to the harem of Noble Prophet, okay? To the sanctity of Noble Prophet, who are the wife. And you cannot get, after the demise of Noble Prophet, you cannot marry with the wife of Noble Prophet. You know, politically speaking, how, you know, it has very political message. If a person get married with the wife of Noble Prophet, it is very huge position for that individual.
Exactly, yeah.
And of course, we see, if you look at the history, you find some people wanted, after the demise of Noble Prophet, wanted to get married to some of the wife of Noble Prophet. But this way is very strictly forbidden that. And one is said that after the demise of Noble Prophet, nobody is allowed to get married with them, because they are Ummul Mu'mineen. They are mother of your believer.
They're in the position of a mother, and just like a child cannot marry his mother,
you cannot marry your mother.
Exactly.
You see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create a sanctity for the wife of Noble Prophet. And maybe one of the reasons of that, it was a political message behind that. Nobody can misuse this position and wanted to, you know, cause trouble and problem for the Islamic Ummah by this marry this wife of the Noble Prophet. But as I said, it is a respect for them. But after all, with all this explanation, it does not mean that the wife of the Noble Prophet, for example, they have some kind of infallibility. Of course, nobody claimed that. Even the Sunni brothers and scholars, they did not claim this issue. And again, with all respect to the wife of the Noble Prophet, this kind of this Ummul Mu'mineen, as I said, the main point of that, first of all, is the respect to them and the privilege that they enjoyed it. And secondly, it is strictly forbidden of getting married to this wife of the Noble Prophet.
So, dear Sheikh, about this verse which refers to the wives of the Prophet as the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, or the mothers of the believers, of the faithful, is this term, mother, only used to send across the message that you cannot marry them? Or is it also a title, a privilege of praise to the wives?
Of course, as I said, it has both of them. First of all, it's a kind of respect for the wife of Noble Prophet. Like all, of course, wife of the Noble Prophet, they have kind of respect, and they are from the within the sanctity of the Noble Prophet. And secondly, is that we are not allowed to marry with the wife of the Noble Prophet. Nobody has right to marry with the wife of Noble Prophet after his demise.
And with that, we will thank the dear Sheikh for his valuable lesson and information. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. with the light.
Biologists in Peru release two birds back to their natural habitat after weeks of efforts to attend and conserve dozens of animals affected by an oil spill. Two birds were among some 200 animals found dehydrated and were brought to a veterinary hospital for treatment. Veterinarians, biologists, and volunteers have been leading the cleanup operation of the affected coast close to the capital, Lima. So far, several species have been released after rehabilitation. An oil tanker off the coast of Peru was hit by waves triggered by a volcanic eruption miles away in Tonga in January. Some 6,000 barrels of oil spilled into the ocean that polluted waters and beaches along Peru's Pacific coast.
There are all sorts of peculiar restaurants around the world, but not so many prison-themed eateries. One of them is in the Iranian capital, Tehran, and it is thriving.
The setting is engaging. If we want to suggest it to someone, it's because of the setting too. It's like a cell, both its title and the story of the owners. They wrote here they were inmates themselves and why they were in jail.
Cell 16 serves its customers in cells where they can wear mock prison uniforms. The owners say they got the idea for their diner while they were behind bars for debt. They say they are now open to help newly released inmates who find it hard to get employed and give out part of their proceeds to pay for debt inmates.
There have been several cases where an inmate came and worked here while on leave, and we helped and offered him money to help his problem.
The eatery was opened in 2016. The owners have now expanded their business and own two diners in Tehran and another in the central city of Isfahan. They say they are using their emerging restaurant chain to raise funds to free convicts who are serving time for unpaid debts.
A German man has claimed a new Guinness World Record in hula hooping. Kia Sandmeier set a new record for the longest duration of hula hooping in a plank position. He was able to carry the activity in this difficult pose for over 6 minutes. The 30-year-old says he practiced the plank rigorously in the morning and evenings before and after work. Sandmeier says holding the plank was the most difficult part. The previous record for this activity was set last year by an American with just over 3 minutes. Every year, the Copenhagen Light Festival transformed the winter cold and darkness of the capital city into a celebration of light art in Denmark. In February, the entire city becomes the stage displaying captivating lighting installations presented by Danish and international artists. The works are planted at more than 30 historical sites, canals, and squares, among other urban spaces. Building facades are also decorated with special lighting designs. The organizers and curators of the festival say the event is important because it gives people a chance to rediscover their own city. Also, the event brings life to a dark season that's normally very quiet by offering joyful experiences for locals and tourists alike.
As the 2022 Winter Olympics have begun in the Chinese capital, Beijing, two playful giant pandas in at the Moscow Zoo have come to the spotlight for predicting the outcome of the sports event. On the eve of the Winter Olympics opening, Ru Yi and Ding Ding were each offered 5 traffic cones labeled with national flags of the participating countries, represented by the largest numbers of athletes. The cones that got taken down by them were considered as the winners. The pandas then chose the cones with Chinese and German flags on them. Zoo officials say no treats were placed inside the cones to ensure that the prediction is unbiased. The zoo says it plans to continue the panda prediction for all individual and team competitions at the games. The 15th edition of the Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has wrapped up. As Saman Kujuri reports, Iran ranks first globally for the number of cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council. Here's more.
The 15th Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has wrapped up its work. The four-day event brought together representatives of different sectors active in tourism and handicrafts fields, including airlines, cruise lines, hotels, museums, travel agencies, insurance services, travel and tourism facilities, and masters of handicrafts. The exhibition is considered as the most appropriate platform to optimize face-to-face communication among the involved industries. From a tourism point of view, Iran enjoys two important and unique features. The first one is Iran's exceptional geographical location among countries in the world, and the second feature is its tourism attractions of historical, cultural, natural pilgrimage, adventurous, and other sorts.
Qalamzani, or metal engraving, is an Iranian ancient metalwork art. It is engraved by chisels and hammers on different metals such as gold, silver, copper, brass, and some alloys. Its origin dates back to almost 7,000 years ago. It is the art of carving superb designs on various metals. The artistic work of this course made by the artists are the glorious and undeniable indication of previous metal work of Iran, and in particular Isfahan.
I'm from Hormozgan province, south of Iran. Handicrafts have always been an integral part of Hormozgan province due to the rich culture and special customs of the region. Hormozgan province embraces scenic islands, among which Kish, Hormoz, Hengam, and Qeshm are the most beautiful ones and top tourist destinations in southern Iran.
Iran has globally registered 11 cities and 3 villages under their native handicrafts during the past 6 years, making the country a world leader in registering local productions. There are totally 602 handicrafts fields identified on a global scale. 299 fields are special to Iran, from which 199 fields are in the central Iranian province of Isfahan.
With 14 entries, Iran ranks first globally for the number of cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council, as China, with 7 entries, Chile with 4 entries, and India with 3 ones, come next. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A joyous festive mood in East Asia as the region welcomes the Lunar New Year with celebrations, including light and lantern decorations of homes and public avenues. People across China are staging a variety of events to mark the New Year, also known as the Spring Festival. Several cities have held breathtaking light shows, with many landmarks and skyscrapers dazzling with colorful images. In the capital, Beijing, the light shows feature elements of the Winter Olympics as the city is getting ready to host the International Games this week. Elsewhere, Malaysians welcome the Year of the Tiger with an underwater lion dance performance in an aquarium in the capital, Kuala Lumpur. The citizens have welcomed the return of the annual event, which had been called off the previous year due to COVID-19 restrictions.
A lot happier as compared to during the lockdown period where you're alone and you do things alone. You feel very lonely, right? Now that you get to be in touch with your family, yeah, it's a lot better.
Even though we still keep a social distance, but however, I feel the freedom to go out and visit and do the things that I like to do.
Celebrations are also underway in Hong Kong, Taiwan, and Indonesia. The Lunar New Year, seen as a time of reunion and rebirth, is celebrated by more than 2 billion people worldwide, especially amongst Asian communities. The festivities last for over a fortnight.
Stunning light shows and hanging lanterns have illuminated cities across China to welcome the new Lunar Year, also called the Spring Festival. The city of Zigong has taken the spotlight with a sea of lanterns, turning it into a scene straight out of a fairy tale. The city is famous for lantern making and brings a festive mood this time around every year. The lanterns are usually made in all kinds and shapes, including legendary creatures representing each lunar year on the Chinese calendar. This year's zodiac is the tiger, which is decorated vividly on special couplets. The New Year festivities officially begin on Tuesday and will continue for 15 days. The Lunar New Year is considered the largest migration of people in the world, as millions travel back to their towns and villages to mark the event.
Sub-zero temperatures in the Midwestern U.S. haven't held anglers back from participating in the world's largest charitable ice fishing contest. Some 10,000 people from across the world gathered in the state of Minnesota to put their ice fishing skills to test. They dug thousands of holes in Gull Lake in a matter of hours. Some $200,000 in prizes were up for grabs in the contest. The volunteer-led annual event has so far raised about $4 million for 67 charities since it was first held in 1991. Beryl Carr is a special volunteer at a hospital in London. What makes her special, you might wonder? Well, the fact that she celebrated her 100th birthday last month. Carr has been volunteering in Ealing Hospital for more than 18 years. She works in the hospital's cafe and says her work is her lifeline. This incredible 100-year-old lady says she enjoys helping those who are not as fortunate as she is and that she has no intentions of retiring. The hospital staff say her presence has been very motivating.
Many of us look at her. She's always got a smile on her face, a swagger as she walks. And you come back from a clinic or a ward round, you're absolutely tired, and she just inspires you as soon as you see her.
Even the coronavirus pandemic has not stopped Carr from volunteering. Born in a nearby town, Carr says she moved back to the neighborhood more than two decades ago after the death of her husband. When asked about the secret to her long and healthy life, she refused to answer, saying she's not planning on revealing that secret. A surprise in a Chinese zoo ahead of the Lunar New Year. 15 rare golden tigers make debut in front of excited fans. A large group of visitors gathered in China's Yellow River Delta Zoo to watch the rare animals. This zoo is the largest breeding base for golden species of tigers across China. The animals are being strictly protected amid fears surrounding their extinction. The golden tigers are a variant of Bengali tigers with rare color variations, including black stripes. They are no longer extant in the wild.
The most powerful telescope ever built in the world is now at its final destination in space. After traveling for nearly 1 month, NASA's James Webb Space Telescope has reached its final parking spot in space, which is approximately 1 million miles away from Earth. The mission of the tennis court-sized telescope is to explore the cosmos and better understand the early days of the universe. The $10 billion telescope will also carefully monitor faraway exoplanets and study the atmospheres of planets outside our solar system. It's more advanced than NASA's iconic Hubble telescope.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
UK exports of goods to the European Union have fallen by £20 billion compared with the last period of stable trade with Europe, according to official figures marking the first full year since Brexit. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's economic correspondent, Richard Partington. The piece is titled, UK exports to EU fell by £20 billion last year, new ONS data shows. UK exports of goods to the European Union have fallen by £20 billion compared with the last period of stable trade with Europe, according to official figures marking the first full year since Brexit. Numbers released on Friday, 11th of February, by the Office for National Statistics, ONS, showed that the combined impact of the pandemic and Britain's exit from the single market caused a 12% fall in exports between January and December of last year, compared with 2018. Highlighting the disproportionate impact of leaving the European Union, exports to the rest of the world, excluding the 27-nation bloc, dropped by a much smaller £10 billion, or about 6%, compared with 2018 levels. The Office for National Statistics, ONS, compared trade performance against figures from 3 years ago, because that was the last year before distortions caused by firms stockpiling ahead of Brexit deadlines and the spread of COVID-19. Despite the disruption, the European Union remains the United Kingdom's largest trading partner. However, for the first time since comparable records began in 1997, the United Kingdom now spends more importing goods from the rest of the world than it does from the European Union. UK goods imported from the European Union were down almost 17%, or about £45 billion, compared with 2018. In comparison, imports from the rest of the world increased by almost 13%, or about £28 billion. With the European Union accounting for just over half of UK exports worldwide, economists said Brexit was serving as an extra headwind for Britain, compounding the disruption from COVID-19 being felt across advanced economies. UK exporters are continuing to lose market share, said Gabriella Dickens, an economist at the consultancy firm Pantheon Macroeconomics. Although trade levels have picked up in recent months, data from the Netherlands Bureau for Economic Policy Analysis show that real good exports from advanced economies were 3.8% above their 2018 average in November, outpacing the United Kingdom. The hardest hit commodities recorded dramatic falls. Outbound shipments of clothing and footwear to the European Union were both down by almost 60%. Compared with 2018 levels. Food and live animal exports, for which more stringent border checks are required, were down almost 18%, while vegetable exports